I've mentioned a couple of times before that it is my intention to start a series in the book of Psalms. And I no doubt that I could preach profitably from a number of those Psalms, but I'm really aiming to get a strong overview of the whole book before I begin to preach on it, and I'm not quite there yet. So today, and possibly next week, I'll be just grabbing isolated texts which I think are practically useful to us and preaching on them. Our text this morning, therefore, is Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 8. Before we read, we will ask God's blessing. Almighty God, grant us to concentrate now. What has been written by your Holy Spirit through Paul is for us as Christian people. Lord, we ask that what is read and taught on this morning might remain with us and be practically useful to us indeed for the rest of our lives. So please guide us and help us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In this passage, Paul deals with the issue of thinking. The mind or the brain is a member of the body, the same as any other organ of the body, but it is the most difficult to discipline. For a number of reasons, because it takes no energy for our minds to go this way or that way, and it is only seen to us. So the mind is the most difficult, in a sense, member of the body to discipline. And very often Christians long to be able to escape their head. They think that they sense that their thinking is wrong. They feel that their own thoughts oppress them and hurt them, but they can't escape their heads. And the Lord knows this. Scripture says that He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust, and so He calls us to reign in our thoughts through His grace. And in these three verses, we are called to turn from negative thinking and embrace good thinking. You know, the Philippians had lives pretty much just like our own. They suffered the same things all men and women suffer. They suffered sickness, aging. They suffered keeping afloat financially. They lived amidst political turmoil. There was threats of personal violence. There was just general unrest. They also had those extra troubles that come to them for being Christians. There was ridicule. There was lost opportunities in business and perhaps in government. They suffered the threat of physical persecution. But they also had those concerns that come for being a Christian in terms of their spirit. They were now anxious for purity. They were now anxious not to be infected by worldliness, not just themselves, but their children. So they had all these added concerns because they were Christians. How easy it would be to become terrorized by life. Fretful, cynical, morose, despairing. And so Paul calls them to rein in their thinking. And I want to have a look at this passage this morning under four simple headings. The first is this. I want to consider his appeal. His appeal is, be anxious for nothing. Now, what does he mean here by anxiety? Well, he's not talking about that forethought and preparedness to do the things we need to do. He's not talking about that awareness of likely trouble and a readiness to deal with it. Proverbs 22:3 says, The prudent man sees danger and hides himself, so he's aware of what needs to happen for him to be spared trouble. Paul's not talking about that. He's not speaking about the stress we need to get things done. The truth is, if it wasn't for deadlines and a degree of stress, we just wouldn't operate and function. So Paul is not talking about those things when he's talking about anxiety. He's referring to that crippling worry, that foreboding, that fear of the future that not only distresses us, but has the effect of eroding our fruitfulness as Christians, and possibly even eroding our faith as Christians. Fears such as this: the work I have, it'll probably dry up soon, and then I will be destitute. What will become of me? Maybe I just sense that my wife or my husband's not that happy with me. I just know they're going to lose interest, and then they're going to leave me. Our house is just finished. I know that it's going to burn down, or it's going to be broken into, or there'll be a flood. It'll be taken from us. Then there's the one that just is constant for parents, that deep foreboding that something is going to happen to my children. My children will be hurt or damaged or killed, or my children will spiritually die. They'll be ruined. This kind of worrying, this kind of foreboding is acidic. It corrodes us. It hinders our ability to live. It hinders our ability to be thankful. It eats out our joy in Christ. It also dominates us. It so preoccupies us that many good and necessary things are crowded out. And so Paul says this: don't you let any fear control you, dominate you, eat you up. Secondly, we come to his solution. Those fears, Paul says, those fears, you bring them to God, any of them and all of them. Now, what does he mean by prayer here? By prayer, he simply means that general calling upon God, that turning to him, to appeal to him. Supplication is a little bit different. Supplication is a specific wanting, it's a specific needing, and it's making petition to God concerning that very thing we are concerned about. So it's really asking or pleading for specific things. And here Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. And that immediately raises for us a theological problem. Surely God knows everything. How can I make my requests be made known to God? Now, we need to refresh ourselves in this truth that God indeed knows us thoroughly. Psalm 139, let me read the first few verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, you know it altogether. Scriptures go on to say that God knows all our days. He's fashioned all our days for us. So we certainly can't inform God in a way that brings him up to speed. So why does Paul say, let your requests be made known to God, the things that we long for, the things that we are afraid of? It is because God has called us into a living, dynamic relationship with himself. He knows, but he calls us to request those things from him, because through this means of requesting, we become increasingly aware of God's provision and care for us. So prayer does not help God know our needs, but it helps us know that God alone is our help. Prayer, supplication, makes us God conscious. It makes his care over us concrete to us. And Paul adds, with thanksgiving. In other words, let your request made known to God, but don't forget to rehearse or go over those ways he has already helped you. See, thankfulness results from considering the way God has already dealt with us very kindly in the past, We are much more inclined to make requests when we remember how good God has been to us in the past. And that's exactly what we sing. One of the hymns we sing is actually taken from one of the Psalms. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And of course, you know that when Paul says make prayers and supplications, this praying is not mechanical. It's an earnest longing before God, or laying before God, I should say, that we are troubled. It's earnest laying before God the things that we want from Him, the security we want for Him. So it's very real and earnest asking. So we have His appeal, we have His solution, and then we have a marvellous promise. That's in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's just work this verse through in particular. What does he mean by the peace of God? He's not really talking about peace from God. He's referring to that peace that comes from believing in God, that he is our God, that he utterly loves us through Christ, that he is completely for us. Doesn't the scripture say that God gave up his son for us? Therefore, shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's given the most expensive thing. He'll surely give us anything that's less in value. So it's the peace that comes from believing in God, that he loves us, that he's for us, that he takes no delight in distressing us, that he cares for us as a father cares for his children. And so in 1 Peter 5:7, Paul tells the younger ones in the congregation, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. John 14, verse 1, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And as you put your faith in God, as you put your faith in me, you will find those troubles, that worry, dissipating. Now, this peace which comes as a result of believing in God surpasses all understanding. Again, what does he mean? He means this, that this peace that comes from believing in God is not dependent on us being able to grasp or understand how we can make it happen. Because oftentimes we are confronted with problems which initially seem to be beyond our control, but after serious thinking, we realise that we do have control of the needful things and we can bring it about. You might get that bill in the mail and you open up the envelope and you say, what? Your wife and you and yourself look at it and you say, there's no way we can pay this. And suddenly there's stress and anxiety and you sit down at the table and suddenly you think, now hang on, if we just max out that card for a couple of weeks and we've shipped money from here over to there, we can actually bring ourselves to the point where we can pay this. And then over the next few weeks, rearrange things and we'll be all right. And suddenly the stress level drops because we can grasp, we can understand how to manipulate things to bring about a good end. And we're at peace. The thing is, brethren, that so many times things that we are afraid of are totally beyond our control. And this peace that Paul is talking about is not depending on us understanding how we can bring it about, but it's being assured of who can bring it about. Not how we can be delivered, but who can deliver us. By the way, the word surpasses here means better or superior. The peace that comes from being assured that God is for me and will bring me through this is better than the peace that comes from me being able to manipulate my situation. You see, the first, based upon God, the first is solid. It's based on God's care and power. It's a sure peace. The second piece is flimsy because it's based on my wits and my ability to influence and manoeuvre, and that's weak. That's a pitiful peace. So understand this. From whatever your background is, whether you come from a Pentecostal background or a very touchy-feely kind of Christianity, Paul is not saying that if we pray about matters, we will find ourselves swamped with a supernatural, inexplicable sense of calm. He is saying that prayer will help assure us that God is for us and will keep us through this difficult issue. This is a better peace than that which comes. I'll say that again. This is a better peace than that which comes from leaning on mine own understanding and ability to work it out. It's a superior peace. It's a peace that is better than all understanding. And Paul says this peace will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the mind is simply where, in a sense, our understanding resides. And scriptures kind of speak poetically here. So the mind is where our understanding resides. Our heart is where our values, our loves, and our resolves, it's where they abide. What Paul is saying is this: we may understand and love the truth. We may treasure the truth. But constant corrosive worry has the power to make us lose confidence in the gospel. Constant corrosive worry may lead us to think that there doesn't seem to be any benefit in being a Christian. In fact, sometimes non-believers look like they have less worries than I do. And sometimes even Christians look on and say, you know, there is a shortcut here. I'm so sick of this dark foreboding. Alcohol does make a difference. Pot does make a difference. It's instantaneous. And I can be in a good place just by resorting to those things. Sometimes even professing Christians can say, you know what, other religions actually concentrate on bringing in a peace. That's what I want. I want inner peace. This constant corrosive worrying often leaves a person resentful of life and sometimes resentful of God. Sometimes you will come across Christians who were once vibrant and excited, and now they are sullen with little appetite for spiritual things. They've tried to secure their own happiness. They've tried to secure their own welfare, not only just themselves but their precious families. But it's left them exhausted and miserable and resentful. Paul says that casting our cares upon a God who is committed to us will bring a peace that garrisons our hearts and minds. There's still going to be upsets. There's going to be frights. There's going to be tears. There's going to be depressions at times. But our convictions and desires and commitments as Christians will be protected as we cast our cares upon the Lord. Some Christians are hindered from bringing their fears to God and making a request, and I just want to deal with two of them. Sometimes Christians are hindered from bringing their concerns to God because they fear they won't receive help because they've brought the trouble on themselves. They've made unwise choices, even sinful choices, and now they dread the outcome of those choices. Surely I've brought this trouble on myself. There is no help for me from God, at least in this matter. Now, Christian, you know that God is a faithful and a good father. He does chasten. But in his mercy, he very often mitigates or lessens the consequences of our sins. Very often greatly lessens the consequences of our sins. In Psalm 103, verse 10, the psalmist says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Yes, we have suffered a degree of trouble, but nothing near what we have deserved." Because he is so merciful. We see David unafraid to ask God to be merciful in his dealings. Remember, as we Rick read the little epitaph before the actual psalm itself, this is after Nathan came to him concerning adultery with Bathsheba and then murder by proxy. David could have felt, what is the point? I am destined, doomed for great trouble that will completely swallow me up. That's what this deserves. But he doesn't stay there. He goes and pleads with God. And he actually prays in Psalm 51 verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. In the original, it's deliver me from bloods, which means the guilt of bloodshed, deliver me from capital punishment. Because that's what both adultery and murder, even by proxy, deserved. And God was merciful to him. Yes, there was still trouble brought to his house, but David was spared the full force of what his sin deserved, both in himself and in his family. So even when we fear that trouble is coming, which we deserve, we must not hold back from praying and pouring ourselves out to God, Lord, I deserve dreadful trouble, but you are kind and tender and merciful. In your wisdom and kindness, lay out for me what will do, which will bring about solid repentance. But Lord, don't destroy me. Don't destroy my family. Sometimes, actually probably very often, Christians are fearful that God is out to test them specially. Others he readily answers, but it probably won't be the case for me. They become suspicious that God is particularly out to make them an example. The things that they would really love from God, well, God's going to keep it from them to test their love for him. So they try not to desire something too much, because probably God won't give it to them anyway. The things they fear, God will probably bring upon them just to test their submission. And so they have little confidence that their requests for help will be effective, because somehow God is going to make a special example of them. This kind of anxiety is something probably every Christian goes through at some time, a suspicion concerning the Lord. But it's wrong. God is one who delights in giving good things to all his children. He is one who never enjoys frustrating any of his children. He is good and kind to all. Finally, Paul's conclusion. And he says this in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we come to his conclusion. He basically says, remember good things. Remember good things. We've mentioned before that we should never leave a mental vacuum. Through prayer, the Christian is to leave his or her concerns with God. And the peace that follows will help garrison our hearts from becoming resentful, cynical, despairing, or what's the point syndrome. It will help keep us from casting away the precepts and principles by which we live as Christian. But prayer is not the only means. It's not the only mechanism we use. We need to discipline ourselves to choose good things to think about. See, Paul is a man who understands human nature. He understands that it's our propensity or our bent to dwell upon the things that are miserable, sorrowful, to expect the worst, we are much more inclined to discuss another's flaws instead of their virtues. We are much more inclined to talk about the troubles of the world instead of the excellent things that are going on. And you know what? Some responsibilities people have make them particularly prone to this. You think of the policeman. Constantly faced with that portion of the community committed to thieving, deceiving, cheating, abusing. They're not called out to come and congratulate someone for doing well. They're always called out to help people in their distresses from being robbed, beaten up, or they're choosing the or they're chasing the perpetrators. That's what they are constantly faced with. Then we have nurses, constantly faced with the misery and distress of sickness, disease, dying people. They're not called to come and help the healthy. They're called to come and help the sick and diseased. We have teachers, constantly witnessing the foolishness bound up in their students, and probably worse, dealing with unreasonable parents constantly. Pastors, counsellors, constantly faced with the misery and distress of destructive choices, oftentimes by people who had all the information in the first place. You know what? In many respects, this world is a vale of tears or a valley of tears that makes people cynical, feeling that life is just vanity. People become defeatist. I heard it said of a woman whose husband is well up, high up in a church, that she said, you know what? We let our kids watch what they want now. If it's R-rated, so what? Because they'll probably end up doing it anyway. The world is full of it. That's defeatist. No, this world is a vale of tears in many respects, a valley of tears. The thing is, it's not only a vale of tears. There is so much more. In this present life, there is a great deal of excellence. There is truth. There is God's word. There is truth that not only powerfully saves, it powerfully sanctifies. It brings health and blessing to all who take it in. It is what the Bible presents is not pie-in-the-sky idealism. It is powerfully effective. It brings amazing results to people's lives. Also, the reality is God is at work in human hearts. He's in the hearts of sinful, ungodly people, making them truthful where once they were liars, making them patient when once they were angry, making them wise when once they were foolish. He makes them kind, faithful, trustworthy. And not only that, God is at work in the world through His common grace in the lives of a great multitude. And so we see so many people with a real affection for their families. Sin hasn't been able to kill entirely that affection that was planted in there from creation. God, through His common grace, preserves it. We see so many in society giving themselves to disciplined study, which brings to us wonderful medicines, amazing health, amazing education, all this blessing in the world through the goodness of God. How often do we sit down and say, what a great country, what a great place we live in? Or do you come together always to discuss the terrible economy? And best of all, even if this world is a vale of tears, we have a Christ who is coming again to establish a kingdom of righteousness in which everything that offends is taken away, every tear will be dried, every sorrow forgotten, and godliness established, and potential upon potential for further and further advancing in the excellence of the knowledge of God. Friends, when we are tempted to dwell upon those things that make us miserable, cynical, resentful, defeatist, we must stop ourselves and think of these other good things that are real. Meditate on them. Turn them over in our minds. It will help us press on in a right frame of mind. It will help us to press on thankful. Help us to press on hopeful. Help us to press on confident. And if you've been considering here the gist of what Paul's saying, you will realise that Paul is actually impressing upon us the need of a life of faith. That's where all true peace and hope comes from, a life of faith. So I shouldn't be looking for, as I go through some mechanical prayer, this inexplicable supernatural calm to come over me. No, this peace is based upon a confidence in God who is completely and utterly for his people. Actually, there's no shortcut to peace. I can try giving a mechanical prayer and hopefully this will calm me down. Now, this is based on something much more deep and much more serious. It's me turning the gospel over in my mind constantly. God gave up his beloved Son for me. How shall he not with him freely give me all things? God has loved me so much that even before he began to knit me together in his mother's womb, he has destined me for glory. Therefore, even the troubles of this life are bearable. In fact, in future, when I look back upon them, they will appear as nothing compared to the glory that I'm now enjoying. So this peace is not some mechanical trinket I can pull out of a show bag just by a prayer. It's a peace based upon me understanding, grasping, meditating on the gospel and then expressing it in prayer to God. So at the end of the day, we have to understand and grasp the gospel. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our deep proneness to that corrosive worry. And there are times, Lord, when we do feel we are in control of those elements which can make a difference, and so we do have a measure of peace. But we pray that you would help us more and more to understand that you are the living, powerful God, and you are for us, and that our lives are completely in your hands, and you can deliver us. And that even if trouble does come to us, it will only be, Lord, through your hand, and you will make it useful to us, and you will not allow anything to come upon us which will destroy us. Our Father, we pray that we might learn to pray. We pray that you might give us such a sense of your goodness to us in Christ that we are driven to prayer much more quickly than we are. And, oh God, we pray that you would teach us not to be those sullen people always meditating upon what's missing and upon what's wrong. Lord, what's vile? But help us, Lord, to indeed think about those excellent things which you've maintained, even in a godless world, and especially think about your power and what you are doing for your people. Oh Lord, we just want to thank you today that our lives are so excellent in many ways. We are warm, clothed, Lord, often fixed quickly and simply through medicines, and we have the joy of knowing sins forgiven. We have the joy of knowing that your Spirit is pleased to dwell in us, even as a temple. That we have Christian friends, that we have Christian family who support us and uphold us through your grace. We have so many of these things. Oh, grant us, Lord, to be a happy people. And even as we go through our depressions, Lord, and upsets and distresses at times, may they not be characteristic of us. But Lord, may be that joy in the Lord, that peace that comes through believing, may that be characteristic of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.